Many of you know that I work with an organization called Lead with Character. It takes men of all ages to war battlefields for teaching on godly character and leadership. And yes, we teach about the battles fought in the American Revolutionary and Civil Wars. And we teach about the character, good and bad, of some of the men who fought in those wars. But the war content is, of course, just a tool. It gets people on the bus and it gives us a framework for what we really want to do. Our real goal, as my friend Steve puts it, is to build a man's spine. Now, to me, that's always meant two things. It means giving him the knowledge that he needs and giving him the courage that he needs to pursue godliness in all aspects of manhood. A man needs to know certain things about God in order to submit to his sovereignty. But you have to more than just know some things to be able to do your duty. On all the trips, there are some lessons specifically for the young men. And one of those lessons is called, be faithful in little things. Whether it's the chores mom assigns, or the rules dad makes, the schoolwork that's yours to do, or just the favors that you've promised, be faithful in the little things. Kids, do you remember the story that Jesus told about the servants and the talents? The master who gave each of his servants some money and then he sent them off. Two of the servants worked hard. They used their heads. They used the money that they had been given to make more money. But one servant buried the money in the ground. He wanted to keep it safe, so he buried it. But he didn't do anything productive with it. And so in the end, the master was furious with the servant who had only buried the money. And at the end of the parable, the master says something to the other two servants, the one who used the money and did something good with it. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." Faithfulness in the little things proves who can be trusted with the bigger things. And this principle holds true in many areas of our lives. Yes, lots of people are given responsibility before they've earned it or before they've proven themselves, but we generally don't trust them to use it well, do we? Our families operate the same way. We put the most trust in people who have proven themselves, usually in smaller, easier situations. And by proving themselves in the smaller, we're able to trust them with the bigger. Now, it's because that principle is so familiar that Paul's point in this morning's passage seems so strange. We're not there yet, but we're nearing the halfway point of Romans, where the emphasis will begin to shift from indicatives to imperatives. As in most of his letters, Paul spends about the first half telling us about what God has done and what's true about us because of what God has done. The indicatives. This is the way things are. And then he, after that, gets to the things we ought to do, the imperatives. Therefore, you should, and he tells us what we ought to do. And in this transitional section, in the middle of the letter, the shift is not as dramatic as moving from indicatives to imperatives, but I do think there's a subtle shift going on, and I think it's connected to what I mentioned earlier, that in order to do or to be what we ought to do or be, we need, yes, to know certain things. That's how Paul started the letter. But we need something more than that. We need confidence. We need to begin to trust God. Now, let me give the caveat, of course. All of this that has to happen in us is a work of the Spirit. The same Spirit that teaches us what we need to know about Christ and His salvation. The same Spirit that changes our hearts from stone to flesh. I don't take anything away from the points Paul has so emphatically made about how salvation works. There's a difference, though, between salvation and our experience of salvation. We have the blessing of perfect assurance. God gives it to all of His saints. We have 100% confidence that God will do what He said He's going to do. But possessing that knowledge is not the same as feeling assured. Faith, the gift of God which saves, is not identical to feeling faithful, which sometimes for us feels like faithless. So I'd like us to look at the passage this morning from the experiential side of the ledger. Paul has given us many facts about God, about ourselves, about salvation. And now, if we're reading his letter rightly, we understand that everyone needs to be saved, that God can save, and how God does save. Paul has made all of those points remarkably clear. We know how to have peace with God, and we know that, in fact, peace with God, reconciliation with God, can be had. But even knowing what God can do, even reading Paul's letter closely, we may still lack something very important. We may have another very pressing question. Will God do it? Can I trust God to save me? I've got the information. I know what God can do. I know how God can do it. But will God save me? I need the confidence. I need the trust. And I need, frankly, Paul, if it's not too much to ask, I need the proof. Well, in verse 6, Paul provides the proof that persuaded him. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, you've heard that fact before. You've heard it before in this letter. But you are hearing it as a fact, as a piece of information to collect, which is good. But now I want you to think about it in a little different way. Consider the nature of men, Paul continues. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. And the distinction Paul is drawing between righteous and good is important. Without getting too far into it, his point is that righteousness alone earns respect. You see a righteous person and you respect them. But you would not die for them. I like the way Charles Hodge explains this. The difference between righteous and good, as used here, is like the difference between just and kind. Just is the man who does all that the law can ask of him. But kind is someone who does that and is governed by love. The just man commands respect. The good man calls forth affection. So Paul's point is that it would be unheard of for someone to die for a man who was only just. The most we could expect, and this even incredibly rare, is that a person would die for one he calls good because of the love that that person has earned, has drawn forth from them. Consider a courtroom scene where a jury sentences a man to death, but one member of the jury is convinced that the defendant is innocent. Can you imagine a scenario where the juror asks that his own life be taken and the defendants be spared? I'm so committed to justice that I will die for another. I'm sorry, it simply won't happen. Pity, admiration, respect, these are valuable things, but they're not enough to get someone to lay down their life for another. And so Paul's point is well made. It's possible that any of you could choose to lay down your lives for me, but it's unlikely that any of you ever would. At least, it's not likely enough that I should ever be confident that you would. And hey, I don't blame you. I am in every way what Paul describes in verses 6 and 8, weak and ungodly, a sinner. If someone is maybe, sorta, sometimes, not really willing to die for a righteous man, and only slightly more likely than that to do so for a good man, then I'm maybe, sorta, sometimes in a whole lot of trouble. Our lack of trust, our difficulty in believing God and resting in His assurance comes from the fact that we often assume God works the way we work and thinks the way we think. You're right. If God was only willing to save the good and the righteous, you should have no confidence and your anxiety would be very reasonable. Assurance of salvation would be indistinguishable from wishful thinking if God was only willing to die for the righteous. But God is not like us. What man would never, ever do, that's exactly what God did. Verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's no way you would die for a just man. There's almost no way you would die for the people you love most. But God showed His love and that He died not for a just person, not for a person that only He loved. No, He showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, He died for us. When we were dead in our sins and absolute lovers of self, at that time, Christ died for us. See, it's easy for us to look back and say, look, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm still a sinner. But if God was going to die for anybody, I mean, you know, turn out okay, right? Even if you thought that insane thing, that's not the moment when Christ died for you. We were enemies of God. We were obedient slaves to our sin. And at that time, Christ died for us. This is the fact that isn't just information to store away. This is the fact that should prove God's trustworthiness and change the way we think about Him forever. That God's love for us is not based on us. I say that with confidence because this is the one fact that changed my thinking forever. I was in college when I began for the first time to think about the implications of Paul's argument here. And believing this changes the way you think about God. It changes the way you read the Bible, the way you pray, and ultimately the way you live. I'm not saying you have to believe this in order to be a Christian. I'm actually saying the opposite. I know too many Christians who do not yet believe this. That God's love for you is not based on you. In fact, outside of the Trinity, God has never loved anyone because they were lovable. God only loves because He chooses to love. And that fact is demonstrably true from nearly every page of Scripture. And because it's true with respect to everyone else, you can actually trust that it will be true for God's relationship with you as well. You weren't lovable. Now, actually, I don't need to convince you of that. God decided to love you. You didn't impress God with your good deeds or piety or sincerity. I don't need to convince you of that. You believe it. He decided to love you. Paul told us that when he taught, Paul told us this when he taught us about grace, that recipients of God's love and mercy have done absolutely nothing to deserve it. And you've already accepted a lot of facts connected to this information. You agreed with Paul when he said that God, and not the person saved, receives the glory for salvation. You believed this when Paul said faith was a gift from God and not something we could manufacture with ourselves. You sat in those chairs and nodded along with me when Paul described how God's choosing of Abraham and the Jews was only on the basis of His loving kindness. I don't have to convince you of any of that. So I'll ask you this. If it's true for all of them, why do you struggle to believe that it's also true of you? But actually, I don't have to convince you of that either. If we're talking about the part where God chose you based on His grace, I think all of you believe that. I think almost all of you agree almost all of the time that God chose you based on His grace and not on who you are. I don't think you worry about receiving God's love in salvation. I think you worry about keeping it. If the gift of God giving His love was not based on you, you need to know that neither is its upkeep. God did not rely on any contribution from you in order to place His love on you in the first place. And so God doesn't need any contribution from you in order to keep His love there. You weren't worthy of His love when He first gave it to you, and you will not make yourselves worthy of keeping it. Back to Charles Hodge for a moment. The apostle's absolute confidence in the continuance of God's love is founded on it being free. Listen to this very carefully. If God loved us because we loved Him, then God would love us only as long as we loved Him. But since Christ died for the ungodly, our salvation depends not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God. Christ's death for the ungodly is what proves that the love of God can be trusted to remain on you. One of my commentaries said that Christ's death renders conspicuous the love of God. I love that phrase. Christ's death renders conspicuous, makes obvious, makes apparent that God has and will continue to love His people. And if you ever find yourself, even just for a moment, wondering if God could continue to love you, all of these people are saying, look at Christ's death, because it proves it. That's why I said this passage is a little bit counterintuitive for us. The way that we humans deal with one another is not the model for how God will deal with us. We work from the easier to the more difficult. Been trusted with a little, then perhaps trustworthy with a lot. The lesser to the greater. That's the way we would earn trust with each other. And yet God starts with the greatest to prove His trustworthiness in everything else. God came out of the gate swinging, as it were. He accomplished the most difficult task first, making wicked, God-hating people actually righteous. Your justification that Paul's been talking about for a couple of chapters now, your justification was the most difficult task. So Paul reasons that way in verse 9. Since, therefore, we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. God's accomplishment of the biggest, hardest, most impossible thing can only give us confidence that He'll be faithful in everything that comes after that. This is not about what God can do. I have no doubt that you believe God can do anything. This is about what you believe God will do. And specifically, what He will do with and for you. It may help us to understand that our fallen condition caused a twofold problem. First, we were unrighteous and we needed to be made righteous. That's a legal problem. Our ledger said that we were guilty and we needed it to say that we were innocent. And then the second problem was that because we were guilty, we deserved the wrath of God on the day of judgment. Now, Paul has systematically laid out the facts to prove that God has dealt with the first problem. By sending Jesus Christ, the innocent and the righteous one, fully keep the law, die in place of sinners, take away the sin, punish the sin, replace it with righteousness that we would not have on our own. This was an unimaginably difficult thing to accomplish. No person would ever have been able to justify themselves or another person before God but God did it. It was unimaginably difficult. The Father separating himself from his beloved Son in wrath on the cross. I could go into that for half an hour. I won't. I could go into that for half an hour about how unimaginably difficult, how unfathomable justification is with everything Paul's described in these last chapters. But God did it. That's the wonderful news of verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Christ was righteous on our behalf. We'll talk about that more in the coming weeks, as Paul will talk about that more. All of this is God's work to justify us. And this was the hard, or at least the hardest, the more incredible of our two problems to solve. And so there's a paradox here now. Because that which is easier for God to do is harder for us to believe. You see, confidence in our justification, which Paul argues for as the proof at the beginning of this passage, is confidence in something that already occurred. So, with the caveat again of the Holy Spirit at work, this should be easy, since all that's required for us to believe is that God told the truth, and there's plenty of evidence to support it. Paul's been walking through that for chapters. And so even though justification is the more incredible, the more unbelievable, the more difficult, whatever you want to say in human terms, even though it is the more unbelievable act of God, it's already done. And so we're actually pretty good at believing it. Confidence that God will call us his own on the last day, that task is not any more difficult for God to do. It's a done deal at this point. But it is more difficult for us to believe because it's in the future. The thing that is now easier for God to do is harder for us to believe. Even though we know that God has said he will do it, there still exists in the human mind a level of uncertainty. And so this is exactly why Paul makes the argument the way he does. He says, look, you know you're justified. It's proven by Jesus' death and resurrection. And since God did the impossible and you've been justified by his blood, much more will you be secure on the day of judgment. It's trifling. I mean, we don't want to speak this way too casually, but Paul's saying that's a triviality. Do you not see what God did in justification? And you're worried about on the day of judgment whether God would actually welcome you into his family? Why were you under God's wrath? Because you were stained with the filth of sin. And what happened in your justification? You're made whiter than snow. Why were you under God's wrath? Because you lacked all righteousness, and God's standard is perfection. And what happened in your justification? You are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Every single thing that you need to stand with God on the day of Christ's coming has already been done. So in a few chapters, Paul will lay out the path to glorification. Those whom God calls, and he moves his way down. But I will tell you now that that is a one-way path, and that Paul uses absolute verbs. Those whom God justifies, he will glorify. No ifs, ands, or buts. No exceptions. It is done. And so we have to set aside our insecurity. We have to set aside our fear. We have to set aside those nagging doubts that come when we find ourselves caught in the same sin again, or caught in the same unfaithfulness, when we can't build up the willpower to have the devotions or the prayers as we ought, when our hearts just aren't in worship the way we know they're supposed to be, and all of the weight of this conscience comes down on us. I'm not against the conscience. We do want the Holy Spirit to inspire us to holiness and to worship. But we never stop there. We don't ever stop with these pangs of guilt from the Holy Spirit and say, you know what? I'm glad the Holy Spirit came and convicted me. Now I'm in renewed holiness. No, we go the step past that where we start to doubt. Then it all just means I'm a fake. When's everybody going to figure me out? I'm never going to get this right. I'm never going to put this sin to death. I'm never going to please God more than 2 days in a row. And what Paul is saying is stop it. Those he has justified, he will glorify, no exceptions. And so we must set aside our insecurity and our fear. But that's not how Paul concludes this text, is it? He tells us again to rejoice. That's right, again. Just as we were to rejoice in sufferings, we are to rejoice in the certainty of our hope. We're to rejoice in our reconciliation with Christ. We're to rejoice, he says, in God. And this is the first part of this whole chain of events that is anything less than certain. You see, you can be justified. You can be saved. Those things are certain. And yet you can still miss out on the rejoicing. It's a sad thing how many Christians miss out on the joy of life that's available to them. And Paul says, because of the certainty of our justification, because of our certainty that we're reconciled with God on the last day, and even today, we can rejoice always. We can rejoice in all things. Again, Paul says, rejoice. We are able, verse 2, to rejoice in hope. We are able, verse 3, to rejoice in sufferings, because we can, verse 11, rejoice in God Himself. You are a friend of God. Do you live that way? I don't mean your behavior. I mean your joy. You are a beloved member, welcomed into the family and household of God. You know, the expression on the face and the words of the father of the prodigal son when his son returns, that is how God feels about you. Not on the last day, today. Today, that's how God feels about you. Your worst day, that's how God feels about you. Do you live that way? You are so specially favored among all of God's creation that He purchased you with the blood of His Son. Pastor Kent Hughes connects this to Jesus' proclamation in John 14, "Because I live, you also will live." And he says that the optimism this demands is boundless. But do we take advantage of it? I don't. I really don't sometimes. I get down, I grumble, I complain, I get caught up in my circumstances, and I allow them to dictate my mood. I was working on this sermon. I was finishing this sermon, sitting in the airport yesterday, grumbling against people 5 feet from me who had ruined my day. And then I rewrote this paragraph and I thought, why am I not availing myself of this? I'm not saying we have to forget or ignore what's going on in our lives. I didn't get home from the airport any sooner. But why can't we encounter those difficulties while remembering that we live under the present favor of God? That's why Paul uses the word now in verse 11, to remind you that God's favor was not only on you in the past when He justified you, and it's not only on you in the future on the last day when He brings you home, but God's favor is on you now. His favor on you is in the present time. And I sit in an airport and I think, well, I don't get to go home for 6 hours. Where's God's favor on me now? But what a stupid analysis that is. So then I had to sit there and count the 500 ways I could think of that God's favor was on me. You now have fellowship with God. You now can come boldly to the throne of grace and know that God is happy to see you there. You now have access to the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit for everything you attempt to do. You now have God's perfectly true word spoken and sung and preached into your life for encouragement and edification. You now are invited to come to the table of God and break bread and have fellowship with Him. You live under the constant, present, abiding favor of God. Shouldn't that change how we think and act? You are accepted, and you should be accepted, and you should accept every person in this room because we all have acceptance with God in Christ. And when the circumstances of life, as they sometimes do, make us feel rejected, we can yet rejoice to remember our full acceptance with God. The world's rejection of us, a person's rejection of us, does not actually speak to our acceptance with God. You deserve the grace, mercy, and love of all of those around you. And you should show grace, mercy, and love to all of those around you in this room because the Almighty God of the universe has declared that every one of us is worthy of His grace, love, and mercy. And when the circumstances of life give us harsh critiques, and all they can see is what's wrong with us and what we do that's wrong, and they make us feel unloved, we can yet rejoice to remember that the world's critique of us does not speak to our full acceptance with God. You are worthy because God, who is sovereign over all, says you are. And in any situation in life, which do happen, that come and make you feel unworthy, brutal as they are, and perhaps with even our own sinfulness and Satan's lies sometimes making us feel unworthy, whatever it is in life that comes and makes us feel unworthy, we can yet rejoice to remember that it's God's declaration of worthiness that will prevail. We don't bury our head in the sand. We don't pretend things that people do that make us feel rejected and unloved and unuseful. We don't pretend those things don't hurt. But Paul encourages us to keep our perspective. God has made declarations about us that are forever true and will not change. There's a quote from John Stott that I'll close with because even though I hate it and the way it convicts me, I find myself returning to it from time to time. Christians should be the most positive people in the world. We cannot mooch around the place with drooping hangdog expression. We cannot drag our way through life moaning and groaning. We cannot always be looking on the dark side of everything as negative prophets of doom. We cannot because we rejoice in God and thus worship, no matter how we feel, becomes a joyful celebration of God and Christian living, no matter what our circumstances be, our joyful service to God. God has declared. And so again, I say, rejoice.